Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that though you've spoken into history, you've not allowed history to relativize your word or to dilute it or distort it, but you and your sovereign providence and grace to us have preserved that word that you spoke, and we have it in the canons of the Old and New Testaments. Now, as we come to study the recognition of the New Testament canon, we ask that you would bless our time of study, give us understanding. We ask all these things with in Jesus' name and in him, asking for the help of his Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now I do want to ask you to do something here, and that is I think that some of these lectures should be generating more questions, both from the online students and from you guys. So let's not put our brains into neutral here, but let's be thinking about the questions that this stuff might generate and be willing to ask them. Okay? So part four of the course is the recognition of the New Testament canon. The recognition of the New Testament canon. And I want to say some things by way of general introduction to this subject. First of all, the reasons for this study. This study is crucial to the fulfillment of the historic theological purpose of this course. In the introduction to the course, I said that my main interest in church history is history of doctrines. And that is to say that the fundamental interest of this course is the value of church history for systematic theology. And therefore, it's the goal of these lectures to trace the major doctrinal developments in the history of the church. And without doubt, one of the major, one of the two most major doctrinal developments in the early church has to do with the subject of the recognition of the New Testament canon. And in some ways, the most fundamental doctrinal development is that. So if we didn't deal with this subject, that would be a glaring defect. Secondly, this study forces us to consider in more detail, it's another reason to do it, important heretical movements in the early church. And any course in early church history would be very defective if it didn't deal with the major heretical and deviant movements in the Christian church in the early period of the Christian church. And so that's another reason to do this, because dealing with the subject of the canon forces us to grapple with those movements. Another reason for this study is the study enables us to grapple with important and practical issues at the foundation of our Christian faith. And that brings me to number one here under C, the serious questions raised. And so a final reason for the importance of the study is the basic facts with regard to the recognition of the canon are such as to raise thoughtful questions and even troubling doubts in the serious Christian's mind. Perhaps the easiest way to sense the problem with which the Christian is here confronted is by citing the well-known historical fact that the first person, so far as we know, to list the 27 books of our New Testament as exclusively canonical was Athanasius in the year 367. Christ was crucified in the year 30. The first person to list the books of the New Testament without either adding to them or subtracting from them or adding wrong ones, the first person to do that is Athanasius in the year 367. That is how many years after Christ? How many years after Christ? It is, let's see, 367 minus 30, 337, right? Now, let's just do it. Apply this to ourselves. That is as if the we went back to, let's see, 6. Yeah. That is as if Christ died in 1676 and no one named the exact books of the New Testament canon. No one named the exact 27 books of the New Testament canon without addition until the year 2013. Now, That raises certain questions, doesn't it? If it took that long, if there's that long a period of time before the death and resurrection of the founder of Christianity and the listing of the books of the New Testament perfectly, then the question is raised, how do we know that in those 337 years, 3 1/3 centuries, there wasn't some distortion or difficulty that crept into the New Testament canon? And, of course, you know that one of the major objections, directions of undermining Christian faith and Orthodox Christian faith in our day has to do with this whole issue of the canon of the New Testament. F.F. Bruce says, Athanasius is the first writer known to us who listed exactly the 27 books which traditionally make up the New Testament in Catholic and Orthodox Christianity without making any distinction in status among them. That's F.F. Bruce, conservative Christian. The serious-minded Christian, if not shaken by such an assertion, is at least filled with questions. Accustomed to regard the New Testament as the solid, assured, unquestioned foundation of his faith, when he hears that its very contents were subject to dispute for almost 300 years, more than 300 years, actually, after the writing of its last book, almost 300 years after the writing of its last book, he must wonder how to account for this surprising fact. Now, having raised that serious question, I want to give a preliminary response to it by way of introducing the study of the recognition of the New Testament canon. So, preliminary response is presented. There are 5 important facts which may assist the Christian in approaching this subject and which will blunt the edge of the doubts that may be forged out of the surprising fact just mentioned. First, the well-known distinction between the homo logumina and the anti-legomena must be understood. Now, I'd like to ask you Greek students here in the class, what do homologumena and antilegomena look like if you transliterate them back into Greek? What do they sound like? Well, homologumena comes from homo lego, that is to say, the things about which the same, homo, same thing is said. And legomena looks like a participle. In fact, it looks like a plural participle. In fact, it looks like a neuter plural participle. And so refers to those books about which the same thing is said. That is to say, the books about which the whole Christian church was agreed from the time that we have any evidence to speak of, the homologumena. The anti-legomena, same thing, anti-lego, the books spoken against, and again, legomena, neuter, plural, participle, the books spoken against. So while 7 of the New Testament books were seriously doubted by some, they're called the anti-legomena, books that were spoken against in the early church, the 4 Gospels, Acts, the 13 Epistles of Paul, 1 Peter, and 1 John were never seriously questioned so far as we know in the early church. These books are known as the homo legomena. As soon as the post-apostolic church emerges from the mist of historical obscurity in the early 2nd century, it emerges treating these books as unquestionably authoritative. That's the first thing you have to understand, the difference between the homo legomena and the anti-legomena. 20 books of the New Testament as opposed to that were never, so far as we know, doubted, 7 that were. There's some interesting things you can do with these books. There are 7 books that were doubted. I don't think I talk about this, so I'm going to say it here. There are 7 books that are. Which books were they? Well, you can see that several of those books were very short ones. Jude, 2nd and 3rd John, right? And then some longer ones, Hebrews and Revelation, and then James, and the book about which we have the least evidence, 2nd Peter, okay? Those 7 books were books that were sometimes, some places, spoken against. If you do the math, and I'm going from memory here, I always I've done this in other classes. If you do the back math and you count the chapters of the New Testament, I forget, and the chapters of the New Testament, there are like 260-some chapters in the New Testament. And in the Antilegomena, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, plus 5 for James, 11, plus 13 for Hebrews, 24, plus 22 for Revelation, and therefore 46. So 46 chapters out of the 260-some in the New Testament are in the Antilegomena, which means that well over 80, I think the number is 82, 83, 84% of the New Testament are in the Homologumena, whereas only about 16, 70% are in the Antilegomena.
Okay.
And if you actually subtract Hebrews and Revelation, then a much smaller percentage emerges. And there may be some reason to do that. As we'll see, there were particular dogmatic reasons why some people raise questions about Hebrews and Revelation later on, basically because of their use by heretical cults. Misuse, we should say. But nonetheless, when the cults misused a book, some people wanted to cut the Gordian knot by just saying, well, those books aren't canonical then, the book of Revelation, the book of Hebrews. But we'll see the problems with those reactions. Second, the Christian must take into account the difficulties of communication in the early church. It is not surprising that some books took a period of time to gain acceptance in sections of the early church widely separated from their original recipients. Westcott argues this point persuasively. The common meeting point of Christians was destroyed by the fall of Jerusalem, and from that time national churches grew up around their separate centers, enjoying in a great measure the freedom of individual development, exhibiting often in exaggerated forms peculiar tendencies of doctrine or ritual. As a natural consequence, the circulation of some books in the New Testament for a while depended more or less on their supposed connection with specific forms of Christianity, and the range of other books was limited either by their original destination or by the nature of their context. One of the books in the New Testament seems to be profoundly affected by this reality. The reality, you know, that they didn't have internet or cell phones in the early church. I mean, I know it's hard to believe for you young people. But they didn't. Nor, they didn't even have telephones or a postal system. Well, not to speak of. And so you have to understand that communication was a little bit different, you know. Somebody from Singapore can write me an email and I get it 30 minutes later, right? But that wasn't the way it was in the Roman Empire. So we have to appreciate that some of what's really amazing is that there was any unity of a New Testament canon. When you think about the fact of the problems of communication, and especially as they were exacerbated by the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, the very center, the leading church, the mother church of Christianity, was completely obliterated, at least scattered to the four winds, by the Jewish rebellion of AD 66 to 70. And one of the books that seems profoundly affected by this is the book of James, the apostle, the half-brother of the Lord, because it seems to have been written in Palestine, if it was James, this makes all the sense in the world. And not too long before James himself was martyred, I think the martyrdom of James, the half-brother of the Lord, is put in about 62, early 60s anyway. And so you can imagine, here's this book written in Palestine, and then all hell breaks loose in Palestine with the Jewish rebellion 3 or 4 years later. And so it's remarkable. It's not remarkable that some places in the Western Church, they didn't know the book of James for a while. And they weren't certain whether it was really authentic. Okay? A third preliminary response is this. It must be remembered that what is under discussion is the universal acceptance of the New Testament. There is evidence that all of the books of the New Testament were regarded as authoritative in some sections of the church almost from the beginning. So we're not talking about universal rejection of some books. We're talking about some books that in some places were questioned. Fourth, It must be remembered that though the creation of the New Testament canon may seem an obvious necessity to us, and though it certainly is a natural and inevitable development of the faith revealed in the New Testament, yet early Christians, surrounded by a living oral tradition created by the original apostolic preachers of the gospel, and living in hope of Christ's imminent return, did not see or sense the necessity of a New Testament canon immediately. Now, there is evidence that they very early began to collect the epistles of Paul. In fact, there's evidence for that in the New Testament itself, 2 Peter 3. Nonetheless, Westcott is right when he says, it cannot, however, be denied that the idea of the inspiration of the New Testament, in the sense in which it is maintained now, is the growth of time. When St. Paul spoke of the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament as able to make wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, he expressed what was the practical belief of the first century of the Christian Church. The Old Testament was, for two or three generations, a complete Bible, both doctrinally and historically, when interpreted in light of the gospel. Many of the most far-sighted teachers, we may believe, prepared the way for the formation of a collection of apostolic writings coordinate with the writings of the prophets, but the result to which they looked forward was achieved gradually, even as the Old Testament was itself formed by slow degrees. Distance is a necessary condition if we are to estimate rightly any object of vast proportions. The history of any period will furnish illustrations of the truth, and the teaching of God through man appears to be always subject to the common laws of human life and thought. If it be true that a prophet is not received in his own country, it is equally true that he is not received in his own age. The sense of his power is vague even when it is deepest. Years must elapse before we can feel that the words of one who talked with men were indeed the words of God. Well, I think there's some truth to that. There's also, that needs to be largely qualified, because as we will see, the apostolic fathers recognized the difference between themselves and the apostles, and that fact is writ large over the apostolic fathers' writings. A fifth thing must be remembered by the Christian in considering the subject of the New Testament canon. And it's this: the true foundation for his faith in the Scriptures does not rest upon the historical evidence, but upon the self-authenticating character of its message. And that brings me to my next point. I don't know how this is related exactly, but I do wonder about it, and I didn't get a chance to ask Gary tomorrow about it, in a convenient fashion anyway. Part of the preterist understanding of the book of Revelation is that instead of the normal dating of the book of Revelation, it's writing in about AD 95, shortly before the traditional date of John's death. They date the writing of the book of Revelation in sometime at AD 64, because they maintain, of course, that it predicts massively and primarily the destruction of Jerusalem. But I've always wondered about that. Here's my question. If the whole book is dedicated to the destruction of Jerusalem, it's written in AD 64. Man, that's only 2 years before the Jewish rebellion begins. And this, I don't know, it seems kind of strange, doesn't it, that a book, if that's the theme of the book and the preterists are right, the whole prophecy is going to be over with in 6 years from the time of the writing of the book. That just seems strange and a little unaccountable to me. I don't know. Anyway, let me go on then to Roman numeral 2 here, the presupposition of this study. We've looked at the reasons for this study, the presupposition of it. I shall presuppose in these lectures on the recognition of the New Testament canon the same perspective which I presuppose in dealing with every other doctrinal development in the history of the Church. I will take as my standpoint or presupposition faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I assume that God has spoken his consummate word of revelation to our race in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Theologically, this means that I will approach this subject from what may be called a reformed and presuppositional viewpoint. Rather than attempting to hide, disguise, or minimize the effect of this presupposition, I frankly admit it. I do this because I am convinced that any other approach is simply wrong-headed. Any other approach will distort the historical data and undermine faith in Christ. This is the case because any other approach must and will approach the subject with some other presupposition than faith in Christ. You are not going to approach this study of the New Testament canon or any other subject presuppositionlessly. You will always have presuppositions that affect your evaluation of the data. So it is not honest to pretend a neutral, objective viewpoint with regard to this or any other subject. The honest thing to do is admit that you have presuppositions. I admit my presupposition is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this presupposition is completely justified. And so the only alternative to a believing approach to the subject is an unbelieving approach. Thus, the only alternative to the right presupposition is a wrong presupposition or an attempt to combine the two. So my point here is that the subject of the canon is too often treated as if it was a purely historical issue. It is not. The study of the canon is not purely historical. It is philosophical. It does not have merely to do with the evidence of church history. It has to do with your philosophy of evidence. So in my opinion, even such fine treatments of the subject as that of F.F. Bruce and B.F. Westcott fail at this very point. B.F. Westcott is a historical evidentialist. He believes that he can prove the New Testament canon from the historical evidence alone. I just think he's wrong. In fact, I think that opens him up to the danger of special pleading. And it certainly makes his evidence, he'll never get any further than probability with that approach to the whole subject. I don't think probability is a sufficient basis upon which to base the Christian faith. So the canon is, first of all, a supreme rule or standard of faith. The very idea of a supreme rule or final standard necessarily raises epistemological questions. The study of the canon cannot, therefore, be merely historical. It must also be epistemological, apologetical, and theological. Because they do not emphasize this aspect of the study, or rather appear to treat the subject as mainly a matter of historical investigation, the treatments of Bruce and Westcott are ultimately unsatisfactory to the believing heart, which knows that faith in Christ is well-grounded and desires to see how this is so. The standpoint of faith in Christ has several crucial corollaries which are crucial for this study, and I want to point them out here. Involves a necessary implication or corollary that God, having spoken in Christ, would by a special providence secure the preservation of that redemptive revelation so that it might be the supreme standard or canon of the church. What kind of God would we worship if we think that he is a God who can speak a word of salvation into history and then allow it to be garbled and lost? What kind of God is that? What becomes of the wisdom of God if we allow that possibility? So, and this implication is declared in Jesus' response to Peter's confession. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. To build the church on the rock of the apostolic confession demands, absolutely necessitates the preservation of redemptive revelation, and that requires the preservation of the New Testament canon. Now, this standpoint also involves the idea that revelation is supremely authoritative. This is the foundational concept at stake in the Reformed doctrine of the self-authentication of Scripture. And the 1689 Baptist Confession, echoing the Westminster, says this in chapter 1, paragraphs 4 and 5. The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed depends not upon the testimony of man, read historical expert like B.F. Westcott, or church, read Roman Catholic Church, verifying the Scriptures, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. So the true evidence of Scripture is its self-evidence, right? Not the external evidence of history. Yet notwithstanding, of course, that self-evidence will never be believed or appreciated or rightly evaluated apart from the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So, assuming that God has spoken in Jesus Christ, such a revelation cannot be and must not be made to be dependent on anything else for its final attestation. Either it is the final authority or it is not. It must be, as revelation, self-attesting. It is the divine message, the actual content, the inherent authenticity of the books of the canon that is the true and final reason for the recognition as canonical by the church. Historical authenticity, ecclesiastical testimony, general apostolicity, and recognized orthodoxy may all in some sense be involved as marks of canonicity. But all such marks, as we shall see, are themselves dependent or implications of the self-attestation of Scripture. The study of the recognition of the canon is in many respects a classic case study in historical theological development. We shall notice first the church's original, basic, untested, and unrefined ideas in the period of the Apostolic Fathers. Then we'll notice how deviant and heretical movements crystallize and clarify these raw convictions, and by way of Orthodox response to them, created a timely providential impulse for carefully defining, formulating, and articulating the canon. Finally, we'll notice how a substantial public and universal consensus was reached by the Orthodox Church in the 4th century. So we'll deal with the subject in three sections: the Apostolic Fathers, the early heresies, and subsequent consensus. All right? Now, let's look first of all, then, at the Apostolic Fathers. Of course, we've been dealing with the Apostolic Fathers, and I keep saying, well, this is the main thing about the Apostolic Fathers. And I said, well, but the church government is the main thing. And I said, well, eschatology is almost important. And now I have to tell you that the development of the canon is probably as important as either of those two things. So I may be contradicting my assessment of what's the most weighty thing in the Apostolic Fathers. At any rate, section one of this has to be the Apostolic Fathers. And Roman numeral one, the Apostolic Fathers and the precedent of the Old Testament canon. It should be obvious to you, right? The church came into existence out of Judaism, and in Judaism there was a clear conception of canon already. The Christian church didn't have to invent the idea of the canon. They had the idea of the canon. All they had to understand was that a new canon was to be set by the old canon. Now, as we've observed, the Apostolic Fathers consciously intend to move not one step beyond the perspectives of Christ and his apostles. We can't, therefore, consider their views without reminding ourselves of canonical perspectives that are already crystallizing in the New Testament itself, because this is all important for the Apostolic Fathers. In the New Testament, the Old Testament stands as an organically complete and authoritative whole. The organic completeness and detailed authoritativeness of the Old Testament pervades the New Testament witness as a whole and is assumed in the major passages which witness to the view of the Old Testament assumed by Christ and his apostles. You see the major passages there. The point I'm making here is that the extent and definition of the Old Testament canon in the New Testament is non-problematic. It is assumed, and there is not one word or indication of any kind that anybody has a question about what the definition or extent of the Old Testament canon is. It is the Scripture, well identified, well known, well understood. And there's absolutely no contradiction of that assumption in the entire New Testament. This is one of the great problems with the liberal view of the canon, which says that they were still arguing about the canon until about 100 AD, after the writing of the New Testament. It just cannot be correct. The whole issue of the Old Testament canon is absolutely non-problematic in the New Testament. And it's no surprise, therefore, that the Apostolic Fathers in the earliest post-apostolic writings assume this same view of the Old Testament. They view the Old Testament as a completed whole, the boundaries of which are well known. Furthermore, they attribute to it the same detailed inspiration which is attributed to it in the writings of the New Testament. Kelly, though he's probably no friend of the verbal plenary view of inspiration, still is forced to admit this. From Judaism, Christianity inherited the conception of the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. Whenever our Lord and his apostles quoted the Old Testament, it is plain that they regarded it as the Word of God. This comes to light repeatedly in the New Testament records. It goes without saying that the fathers envisaged the whole of the Bible as inspired. It was not a collection of disparate segments, some of divine origin and others of merely human fabrication. Now, is the Old Testament a divinely authoritative book for the apostolic fathers? It is a thoroughly Christian book. And this is something that in our day has, to some extent, been lost. And I think partly by different influences, but partly by the influence of dispensationalism, which reads the book, Old Testament, as dealing with a different issue than the gospel of Christ. But the early church did not read the Old Testament this way. The early church read the Old Testament as a Christian book. Kelly remarks, the importance of the Old Testament as a doctrinal norm in the primitive church cannot be exaggerated. The doctrinal authority ascribed to it was based on the apparently unquestioning assumption that correctly interpreted it was a Christian book and that the prophets in particular were really testifying to Christ and his glory. Now, the importance of the recognized authority of the Old Testament as an organic whole, as in other words, a canon, for the church cannot be overestimated in its influence on the whole development of the recognition of the New Testament canon. Both in the New Testament and the Apostolic Fathers, the conception of an Old Testament canon within a Christian framework naturally and inevitably suggested that a new canon could be set alongside of it. The only thing that was necessary to the development of such a canon was a sufficient period of time to pass for the apostles to die and the living oral tradition they had left to fade. The church, finding itself called to be faithful to the Lord in such a circumstance and period, would certainly then find it necessary and natural to safeguard the purity of the apostolic deposit by following the precedent of the Old Testament Israel and recognizing the, quote, memoirs of the apostles, as Justin Martyr calls them, as a kind of New Testament canon. Only one danger, but an important and real one, loomed over the church. It was that the church might so bask in the fading glow of the oral apostolic tradition that it might be insensible to the increasing deviations from its original purity, which it would inevitably contain. The church might eventually awaken to its danger, but would it awaken in time, historically, to ascertain those documents that genuinely descended from and enshrined the apostolic preaching of Christ? This danger Providence prevented by swiftly loosing on the church in the first and second century deviant and heretical forms of professing Christianity, which early awakened and aroused her to the necessity of crystallizing her recognition of the New Testament canon. Do you remember the movie with Will Smith entitled Legend? No. Legend. Well, I Am Legend, yeah. Where he is the last surviving, so far as you know, human being in the world. And all the other human beings have been turned into horrible, man-eating mutants. And, of course, the only saving grace is that these mutants can't come out until it's dark because they can't stand sunlight. But Will Smith gets knocked out in the middle of the street, and he's asleep. He's unconscious, and the shadow is creeping nearer and nearer and nearer. The great danger Will Smith was in is that he would not wake up before the light was gone. And the great danger the early church was in was that it might not wake up until the light was gone. But God prevented that danger by swiftly waking the church up with the dogs of three heresies. Remember, it was the dog in I Am Legend that woke Will Smith up, I think, or had to do with it. Anyway, there you have it. So that is the danger, and that is the reason for the importance of studying these heresies. How the conception of the Old Testament canon within a Christian framework naturally and inevitably gave birth to the conception of New Testament canon may be illustrated first from the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3:14 speaks of the reading of the Old Covenant. It's not just talking about the reading of the Ten Commandments there. It's talking about the reading of the entire scriptures of the Old Testament as was done in the synagogue. In this context, as well in 2 Corinthians 3, the Old and New Covenants are repeatedly contrasted. So when the pervasive habit of the New Testament to put Christ and his apostles on a plane of authority equal or even superior in some respects to that of Moses and the prophets, when that is properly weighed, the inevitability of their writings coming to be considered a new canon is plain. And in fact, the New Testament already begins to have some indications of this in a number of passages, and in particular, in 2 Peter 3, you have, and in 1 Timothy 5, you have the strong possibility that the epistles of Paul and the Gospel of Luke are actually called Scripture, as well as the those other passages. In fact, I'm going to say that in a second. The apostolic fathers manifest the same tendency to set on a plane equal or superior to the Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles. Kelly illustrates this tendency in the apostolic fathers for us. The generations stretching from the apostolic age to the middle of the second century have a special interest for our inquiry. This springs from the fact that although the New Testament books were already in existence, there was, as yet, no officially sanctioned New Testament canon. Whence, then, did the Church draw her teaching, and how did she assess its soundness? For an answer, we naturally look to the writings of the so-called apostolic fathers. For all these, Christianity seems to have implied a complex of belief and practice, which in the final resort went back to Christ himself. But if he was the supreme teacher, the immediately accessible authorities, both for the facts about his person and for his message, were A, the prophets, who had foreseen every detail of his ministry, and B, the apostles who had worked with him and whom he had commissioned. This twofold appeal to the united witness of the Old Testament and the apostles was characteristic of the age. It is aptly illustrated by Polycarp's summons to the Philippians to accept as their standard Christ himself, along with the apostles who preached the gospel to us and the prophets who announced our Lord's coming in advance. Now, how naturally this suggests the emergence of a New Testament canon of apostolic writings to match the Old Testament canon of prophetic writings is obvious and can be diagrammed as follows. So you have the Old Testament canon and the prophets announcing Christ beforehand, and you have the apostles explaining Christ and therefore becoming a New Testament canon afterwards. And then I notice here in the next paragraph, 1 Timothy 5:18, citing a saying of the Jesus from Luke 10:7 as scripture, and 2 Peter 3:16, which cites the letters of Paul, again, as scripture, a word reserved for canonical writings in the New Testament. Okay, let's see. Well, now, I think this is probably the best place to stop, and we're in about 40 minutes right now. So let's call a conclusion to the first lecture there on page 134. Okay, you have any questions? Yes, Andrew.
So rather than saying that the early church fathers decided what the canon would be, it would be better to say that they recognized what Christians had already seen to be as the books of the Bible?
Absolutely. I have used deliberately and carefully the term recognition rather than created, decided, authorized, anything like that. Now, in a secondary sense, you might say that Athanasius and the other 4th century bishops and bishops before them authorized certain books, but only in an ecclesiastical sense. What they were doing was not making books canonical. They were recognizing that they already were canonical. Okay? And so I think it's really important, and you'll often read treatments of the canon that are not careful in that way, and it betrays their presuppositions. Eric, did you have a question?
Yeah, you made a comment on page 132 in a small paragraph talking about the New Testament being a, or the Old Testament being a thoroughly Christian book.
Yeah.
And you said one of the, I don't know what your word was there, one of the things that hurts that is a dispensational view there.
Sure. I can. If you take someone like Barry Horner's Future Israel, he insists in Future Israel that if you take the Old Testament and apply its prophecies to the church, that, well, substantially he calls that practice anti-Semitic. Because for a strict literal interpretation of those Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament is really not about the Christian church at all. It's not about Christianity. It's about the future of national Israel. And in fact, I actually put this question to the fellow I debated in Jackson, Mississippi, the classic dispensationalist. And I asked him, so the Old Testament is not about Christianity? No, it's not. It's about the future of national Israel. So if you hold that point of view, as you must, and as you must hold, if you insist that the church is not Israel and that the Old Testament must be interpreted in a literal way that excludes the notion that the church is Israel, then you end up saying that massively the Old Testament is not about Christianity, it's not about the church, and yes, it's about Christ, but it's about Christ as a leader and king of national Israel. And so the Old Testament then is a prophecy not about the church, but about the millennial kingdom of Christ and the reign of Christ in the millennium over national Israel. Now, if that's true, I think it means that the Old Testament is no longer a Christian book. Now, I'm not saying anybody is perfectly consistent with that, Eric, but I do believe that whole perspective is vastly to the contrary of the early church's perspective about the Old Testament. Bill Brown asked, do you see any ecclesiastical overtones from Kelly's comment about the Old Testament being a Christian book? I'm not sure quite what you mean, Bill, but as I just was saying to Eric here, I do think that it assumes what I think the early church fathers did assume, that the church is the new and true Israel of God, and is interpreted, and the existence of the church is interpreted as the continuation and reformation of God's old covenant people. And I think that's a very important ecclesiastical implication in a lot of different respects. It means that while there is transformation and reformation in the church as over against Israel, yet everything in the church has to be related to the basic perspectives on God's people that were assembled and promulgated in the Old Testament. So everything from eldership to diaconate to defined church membership has to be understood against the Old Testament background. Not as though there isn't change, but it's all rooted in that. And if there is transformation and reformation, it is the transformation and reformation of the old church, that is to say the Church of Israel. Any other questions? Yes, Andrew.
Going back to the anti-legomena.
Yeah.
Did most of that manifest itself in formal councils, or do we know more about that historically?
No, in fact, most of it even did not manifest itself in formal councils. It manifested itself in more in the informal evaluations of different individuals and theologians. I'm not going to assert that there is no council that raised questions about a given book. I'm not sure that that's the case, but that would be rare indeed. What you have more is that we hear of uncertainties about the book of Revelation because of the way the Montanists used Revelation 20 to prove their premillennialism. You have uncertainties about the book of Hebrews because of the way Hebrews 6 was used by some of the strict reactionary churches to teach that there was no repentance from apostasy. And so you have movements like, you have reactions like that that you hear of. They may be identified with certain movements. I'm trying to remember. There's actually a name for the people who rejected. No, that would be the Gospel of John. And that was way outside the bounds. So it was more, it was stuff more like that. So it was reactionary individuals and sometimes movements. It wasn't like church councils. In fact, I'm not aware of a church council that did that, although there may have been a small one someplace. And, of course, there weren't a lot of church councils that were able to meet prior to 325 and the accession of Constantine. Nicaea is pretty much the first one, and by then, Eusebius and is one of the major fingers in bringing the church to consensus about the canon. By then, we see that Eusebius has 26 of the 27 books right, and there's just one or two little question marks left. Okay, we'll take a break right there, unless there's any more questions, and come back at about 27 till.